Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. Before we get started with our study, there's something that you should know, something I've been meaning to tell you, and I keep forgetting. I can beat Pastor Dade in basketball. I really can. And I'm not disrespecting my brother. He's a great father, great husband, gifted pastor. And in a boxing ring, he'd knock me flat. I don't know if you know, Pastor Dade boxed semi-professionally, had a 7-1 record. I think it's the one that's the reason that he doesn't do it anymore. He's a formidable man. But even so, I'm almost 50 years old. I'm more than 50 pounds overweight. And on the basketball court, I'd eat his lunch. Just saying that. And the reason I bring it up is if you believe that that's true, and you should, because it's true, if you believe that's true, then you have to believe something else. Question, who's the best basketball player in the world today? Best basketball player in the NBA? I got to go LeBron James. And I respect what you're saying about Kevin Durant. I think he probably is the best person in the NBA. Kevin Durant, it's a respectable choice. LeBron James, though, he's 6'8", 10-time All-Star, 4-time league MVP, twice the finals MVP in each of the two finals that his team won. And the reason I bring that up is to tell you, in a game of one-on-one, me versus LeBron, yeah, LeBron wins. And if you're not sure of that, you probably don't understand the question. LeBron is better than me, not by a little, but by a lot. And here's my point. If you believe LeBron is above me when it comes to basketball, and he is, then by extension, you also have to believe that he's above Pastor Dade. Anything I can do to Pastor Dade on the basketball court, LeBron James can do better. And I begin that way this morning because that's the form of the argument the author of Hebrews is going to use in this next section. It's an argument of lesser to greater. If something is true for the lesser, then by definition, it's also true for the greater. And I wanted to get that in your minds because the passage we're going to read is a little chewy. But if you can understand why I'm 100% sure that anything that I can do to Pastor Dade on the court, LeBron can do better, then you're going to be able to unpack what the author of Hebrews is telling us here. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will? The text begins with one of our favorite words, therefore, which tells us that we have to ask ourselves, what's it there for? And in this case, therefore, is the author's shorthand way of saying, hey, everything that I just said in chapter 1, what did he say in chapter 1, if you were here? Jesus is greater. Forget about Patrick and LeBron. Jesus is greater. Greater than what? Greater than anything you want to use to finish the sentence. Greater than the prophets? Yeah, said so in verse 1. Greater than creation? Yes, said so in verse 2. Greater than the angels? The Hebrews that the author is writing this letter to would want to know. The answer is, yeah, better in like 7 different ways. That was verses 4 through 14 last week. You name it, Jesus is better than it. So therefore, crossing over now into chapter 2, we need to pay attention to what Jesus says. And what's the most important thing? The most important thing that Jesus says to you and me. It's the gospel. It's the truth that he came and died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Jesus is greater than anyone and anything. And that right there should be enough to convince us that we need to listen to him. But here in the first few verses of chapter 2, the author gives us another reason as if we need it. Chapter 2, he says, we need to pay attention to what Jesus says because the message that he delivered is higher, it's greater, it's superior to the law that Moses and the angels delivered. Where do you get that from verse 2, Patrick? It's there, you just have to want it. Keep in mind, the law is what the author means when he says the word spoken through angels. Why doesn't he just say so? Because he just got done talking about angels in chapter 1, so he's linking up these two ideas. Remember, the angels were a big deal to the Jews. The angels are a big deal, period. I'm not trying to take that away. But in particular, angels had special significance to the Jews because the law was handed down to Moses on Mount Sinai from God through angels. As we said last week, we read that in Stephen's speech in the book of Acts. Paul references the same thing in Galatians. Last week I said, and I was wrong, that there's no reference to it in the Old Testament. A couple brothers graciously corrected me. Psalm 68:17, we see it. Also another reference, probably in Deuteronomy. But why do we care? Why are we having this conversation? Well, the idea is from lesser to greater. If God gave the law to the angels handed it to Moses, Moses brought it down from the mountain and delivered it to us, that puts it a couple steps removed from God. He delivered it by proxy, if you will. Now, does that weaken it in any way? No, and that's important to understand. Author goes out of his way to say the law is strong. It's steadfast, it's immovable and unchanging. Even Jesus says he didn't come to destroy the law, but what? Fulfill it. So if the law is strong, and more than that, if it's steadfast and immovable, and every transgression and disobedience of the law receives a just reward, that's poetic language for gets punished. Transgression and disobedience, two different things, by the way. Transgression is when you know where the line is and you cross it anyway. Disobedience, the Greek is careless hearing. The idea is being unwilling to hear the voice of God. You cross the line because you didn't let God tell you where the line was. And not that it's a big deal, which is which. What the author of Hebrews is asking us is, hey, is it not true that throughout the Old Testament, aren't both disobedience and transgression consistently punished? And obviously the answer is yes. It's a rhetorical question. He knows we're going to agree. The through line of the whole Old Testament is the law of sowing and reaping. You and I would probably put it another way. We'd say, hey, what goes around comes around. When God says Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed for their sin, we know it's going to happen. When God says, hey, I'm going to judge Israel for her idolatry and drag them into exile, we know it's going to happen. And there's probably a couple hundred other examples. Now, the law of sowing and reaping doesn't always play out the exact same way. Those two examples demonstrate that. And let's think of another one. Numbers chapter 11. The Israelites are camped down at the base of Mount Sinai. God says, okay, get going. You've got the law. You've got the plans for the tabernacle. It's time to move. And some people immediately begin murmuring, wham! Strange fire from heaven. God nukes them, just like that. Consumed with fire. There's other times, though, that God's judgment is delayed. Think about the captivity of Israel that we've been studying on Wednesday nights. Decades, centuries, God warns them, giving them a chance to repent. Even the judgment of Israel for rejecting her Messiah. Jesus pronounces that sometime around 30-32 AD, and it doesn't happen. It isn't fulfilled until 70 AD, because God was allowing time for the gospel to go forth and this letter to get written. But one thing doesn't change. God's judgment can come speedily. God's judgment can come after a delay, but it always, always, always comes. Every transgression or disobedience, sooner or later, receives a just reward. And if that's true about the law, rhetorical question, it is true about the law because it's true about the law. If that's true about the law, then what about the gospel is what our author is asking us this morning. Because if the law is powerful, and if those who ignore the law are punished, how much more so do we need to agree that the gospel is like LeBron James? The gospel is that much more powerful, and those who ignore the gospel will be punished. That's the LeBron James Patrick Date analogy. If I'm able to do something on the basketball court, and LeBron is obviously superior to me on the basketball court, it's logical that anything that I can do, he can do better. Patrick, LeBron isn't just a little better than you, is the thing. He's like a lot better than you. Are you sure this is the analogy that you're going for? Because both the gospel and the law both come from God, right? How can the gospel be that much better than the law? And remember, this letter is written to who? Hebrews. So the author would definitely get that question. His Jewish audience would have tremendous respect for the law. They had great fear of angels. Moses was their hero, so they'd want to know, how much better than the law can something get? And so the author tells them, starting in verse 3, let me give you three reasons why the law is inferior to the gospel. Number one, we've already touched on, verse 3, the gospel is spoken to us by the Lord, came directly from God in the person of Jesus Christ, as opposed to the law that came indirectly. God to the angels, to Moses, to us. Now, even though it came indirectly, it was still valid, still got the job done. So if the law got the job done coming indirectly, the gospel, which came directly, is going to be that much more able. Second reason to take the gospel seriously. It was spoken by Jesus to people who were still alive when this letter was written. Mid-60s AD, so Peter is probably still alive. Paul probably still alive, definitely still alive if you think Paul wrote this letter. And John is definitely still alive because it's going to be 3 decades before he writes Revelation. And these are guys that Jesus taught personally, Paul included. Most of them guys that he lived with and traveled with for 3 years, and they're in agreement the gospel is true. Acts 1 verse 3, Luke says, after he, Jesus, presented himself alive, after his suffering, he convinced us by many infallible proofs it was really him, risen from the dead, having paid the price for our sins. Peter says the same thing. He says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And John says the same thing. We heard him, we saw him, we touched him in 1 John chapter 1, and now we're declaring to you the gospel that he brought. Jesus died to bring eternal life to us. And if the word Jesus, together with the word of eyewitnesses, if that isn't enough, one more evidence. Third reason to take the gospel seriously. Verse 4, God the Father authenticates it. 3 different ways he authenticates it. The first is with signs and wonders. Those are miracles that point to a spiritual truth. Think about John chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then right after that, he teaches them that he is the bread of life. Matthew 17. Jesus pays his tax with a coin that he pulls supernaturally from a fish and then talks about rendering unto Caesar. Signs and wonders are supernatural object lessons that either tee up something Jesus is going to teach or reinforce something that he or an apostle just taught. That's one way God the Father authenticates the gospel. Second way is with miracles. And signs and wonders are miracles, but here it's in a broader sense. The word is powers. It's a display of supernatural ability that defies the laws of nature and is intended to amaze. I think about Lazarus being raised from the dead, for example. Something that just plain gets people's attention. Third way that God validates the way of salvation, gifts of the Holy Spirit, abilities present in the church, present in believers, way beyond talent or training or experience to be used specifically for ministry. I think about Peter, clumsy beyond words before Pentecost, but after Pentecost, beginning at Pentecost, he's an amazing, articulate, compelling preacher. Kind of fun to notice, by the way, that the 3 examples that the author of Hebrews selected, each of those kind of speaks to a different target audience. Signs and wonders were aimed at the Jews, who were always looking for a sign. Miracles were aimed at the Gentiles to get their attention. Gifts of the Spirit minister to believers. But let's get back to our main point. We've got various types of miracles that God the Father uses to confirm that the gospel is true and it's greater than the law. We got the testimony of apostles, eyewitness accounts that confirm that the gospel is true and greater than the law. And we've got the fact that these things came from Jesus directly and not through proxy that confirm that the gospel is true and greater than the law. And that makes sense to us, right? If the giver is greater, it follows that the gift is greater as well. I was at a wedding once, and Carl Icahn was one of the invited guests. Pretty sure he got something nicer for the couple than I did. We know that it's got to be true. The law tells us what we have to do. The gospel tells us what Jesus has done. The law tells us how it condemns, how sin condemns. The gospel tells us how salvation in Jesus Christ frees. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about this morning. Really, it's the same truth that he was speaking in chapter 1 when you get right down to it. Jesus is greater. He just is. Greater than the prophets, greater than the angels. And so the gospel he delivered on the cross and in the weeks leading up to the cross is greater than the law that Moses and the angels brought down from Mount Sinai. So if you're tracking, if that makes sense, let's walk that back into our passage and look at it again and paraphrase it a little bit. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the law was true and violating the law was punished, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, the gospel, so great that it's even greater than the law? That's a little better. But we still have a couple questions hanging. We still have some terms that we haven't defined. What does it mean to give heed? Who talks like that? What does it mean to drift? And in this context, what does it mean to neglect? How do we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer, quite honestly, depends on who you ask. Line up three people, even people who mostly agree with you about most things, guys that agree with one another. Pretty good chance they'll disagree, because how we read this depends on who we think we is in verse 1. Is the author talking to we Jews? Is he a Jew writing to Jews? Or is he talking about we believers? Is he a Christian writing to Christians? Or is we in this context just we the people for whom the gospel is intended? And that would be everybody. You know me, rather than argue which one I think it is, I'd rather spend the same amount of time considering all three possibilities, because frankly, I'm not sure. And I see all three categories of people in the world today, maybe even present in this room this morning. And in fact, if you take the three possibilities that I just mentioned and you shake them up just a little bit, we end up with the only three categories of people that exist in the world today. You've heard me use these before. In our world today, we've got believers, we've got unbelievers, and we have make-believers. Let's take them one at a time, and let's consider non-believers or unbelievers first. What do phrases like giving earnest heed and drifting away and neglecting salvation mean to the person who hasn't accepted Jesus' offer of salvation? Well, for one thing, if you take it all together, those things serve to remind us there actually are questions that God himself cannot answer. Seriously, Patrick? I mean, he's God. Not trying to take anything away from God, but look at verse 3. We see the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God doesn't have an answer for that question. If you say to God, if I neglect the salvation that Jesus offers me, how can I escape? God's answer is going to be, I don't know, you tell me. Because the way of escape he provided is Jesus. The Bible says there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. I'm the only way that man comes to eternal life. God doesn't have another answer. So if you're here this morning and you've decided, you've made up your mind, you're not willing to consider the gospel, you're rejecting the possibility that Jesus died so that you can be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life, you came because, I don't know, somebody asked you and you're sitting politely, but you're not buying into this whole Jesus thing. The author of this letter is asking, so what's your plan? Because according to God, there is no other way. The law condemns all of us. The law spells out crimes for which we are all guilty, and it spells out punishment, which is death. The wages of sin is death. And people who violate the law die, not just physically but die, but spiritually die. Separated from God forever. The law defines sin, and the law holds us responsible for sin even today. There is no escape from the law or consequences of the law other than the cross. The author is saying, hey, if there's no escape from the law and the gospel is greater than the law, how can you escape from the truth of the gospel? That it is the one way that we can be reconciled to God the Father. We can't escape from that truth. What about people who never heard the gospel, though, Patrick? That's a really good question, and I'm going to ask you to ask me another time. Because here's the thing, that doesn't describe anybody in this room right now. If it described you when you walked in, I messed it up for you about 10 minutes ago. If you're asking me right now, hey, what about people who never heard the gospel? I love you. I'll have that conversation with you another time. But if you're asking me right now, it's probably, let's be honest, probably because you're trying to find a way to duck. Because right now the question is a practical one. What are you going to do with the gospel that you have heard? I have? I must have missed that. Okay, let's review. Acts 16, we have the most concise articulation in the scriptures. The Philippian jailer asks Paul the apostle, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not believe in, believe on. Believe that you are a sinner. Repent of your sin. Believe that Jesus died so you can be forgiven of your sin. And ask God to forgive you. That's the gospel. And if you're wondering exactly what repent meant or means, I heard a great definition the other day. It's summer in Wichita. It's 100 and umpteen degrees outside and you've been mowing your lawn. You come inside to cool off and you see somebody thoughtfully poured an ice cold glass of lemonade. It's just sitting there on the counter for you. And as you pick it up and as you raise it to your lips, you hear from the other room, wait, don't drink that. That's formaldehyde for my science experiment. What do? You put it down and you take 3 steps back. In other words, you repent. You turn away. Because you realize the thing that just moments ago was good and sweet and pleasant in your eyes is actually deadly. What must I do to be saved? Realize that your sins, things that you thought were good and sweet and pleasant and fun, are deadly and will keep you away from God forever. Unless and until you ask Jesus to intervene. Because yeah, you put down that formaldehyde, but what about all of the other poison that you've already consumed? We've been here 20, 30, 40 years on this planet, most of us. We've swallowed glass after glass after glass of poison. And Jesus is the only antidote for the toxins that we've already ingested. That's what we must do to be saved. Let's look at it from the other perspective. What must we do to be lost? Here's the scary part. Are you ready? Try this on. What must I do to be lost forever? Absolutely nothing. In fact, hell is full of people just like that. People who have nothing in particular against Jesus. They might even tell you they like Jesus. Admire his life, respect his philosophy, but they've never believed on Jesus. Never trusted his gospel. Never asked him to forgive them of their sins. What must we do to be lost forever? Nothing at all. Because we're born in rebellion. It's our natural state. It's our default condition. The computer I type my message notes on, if you open any web browser, little window in the upper right-hand corner is for Google. The default search engine on my computer is Google. It came that way. It's the default setting. Now, I can go in and cancel that setting, change that setting. I can change it to Yahoo or Bing or whatever. In fact, I've thought about doing it a lot. Every time I go shopping for a book on Amazon and I don't buy it, for the next 2 months, that same book is going to show up in pop-up ads everywhere I go online. So I keep intending to change my default to DuckDuckGo or something that doesn't track cookies. That's a real search engine. But until I make that decision, until I actually go into preferences and make the change, my default stays Google. And it's the same thing for you and me. Until we go into the preferences of our heart, until we click on and open the control panel and decide that we're going to trust Jesus, our default remains hell. And there's a danger, the author warns us this morning, of neglecting the opportunity that we have right now, blowing it off, letting it slip on by. The idiom, the word neglect, is actually a sailing term. It's a nautical term. The picture is a ship that doesn't turn when it needs to. It approaches the harbor, it approaches the slip or the dock, And instead of turning into that safe place, it just drifts right on by. And as a result of doing nothing, ends up crashed onto the rocks. The boat does nothing wrong. It just doesn't turn into safety when it needs to. How is that fair, you might ask? How can God send me to hell for doing nothing? He doesn't. Hell is God's righteous punishment for sin. God sent Jesus so we wouldn't have to go to hell. He has provided a way of escape. We only go to hell when we don't turn into that safe place, when we slip past Jesus and the salvation that he offers, when we refuse to find safety and shelter in him. Jesus says that's why he came, verse 3, to offer his life as payment for our sins. The apostles testify, they saw it, he rose again. God validated that that payment was accepted and forgiveness is extended. And God the Father confirms it through all kinds of miracles. Yes, Jesus is my son. Yes, he came to save you from hell. It's not believing that. It's not accepting or acknowledging that that's the only unpardonable sin. It's rejecting Jesus' sacrifice that keeps a person out of heaven. Because if he didn't do all of those miracles, who did? That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you can look at the weight of that testimony, what Jesus himself said, what the eyewitnesses testify to, the miracles that God did, if you can look at all of that and say, yeah, I still don't believe in Jesus, can you really blame the God that you're saying doesn't exist for looking at you and everything that you've done and saying, well, fine, I don't believe that you exist. I don't believe in you, and the love that Jesus poured out on the cross won't extend to you. Your choice, not mine. I had a business partner several years ago who discovered a growth on his head in the shower one day. This is a bunch of years ago. He was in his 30s at the time, and he was in great shape. He's the guy who's always doing triathlons and eating green food and doing other things to make me look like a slug. Well, eventually his wife notices and says, hey, you should get that looked at. And he says, yeah, I'm going to get around to it. He was at his primary care doc for something else, and the doctor said, you know, I think you should see a specialist for that. And he said, yeah, I will. When he mentions it to me, I said, yeah, I think that's a good idea. And he said, well, I'll do it once things slow down. We almost lost him. Eventually he went to a skin doc who sent him to a cancer doc who said, go to Sloan Kettering now, big cancer hospital in New York. And by the time the people at Sloan figured out what they were dealing with, it was almost too late, not because of anything that he had done, but because he neglected the opportunity that he had. He didn't give his condition earnest heed, verse 1. He didn't give it the attention it deserved, and he neglected so great an opportunity, verse 3, because he's living within biking distance of arguably the best cancer hospital in the world, and he's got a friend on staff who can make sure that he gets in right away to treat a treatable form of cancer. Do you see the parallel? You and I were born terminally ill. We were born sinners. It's a hereditary condition. And it's a condition that's always 100% fatal without treatment. The law is what diagnosed us. The law is what made us say, yeah, I should probably get that looked at. The law helps us realize that we're sinners because it shows us we sin all the time. It proves that apart from God, we can't stop sinning, and mostly we don't even want to. That's what the law does, but that's all that the law can do. The law tells us the nature of our disease. Hey, you're SIN positive. But the law can't cure us of our sin, can't cure us of being sinners. It just tells us that we are. Jesus offers to cure our sin condition because he's the best physician in the world. And he's a personal friend besides. He can make sure we get in right away, no waiting. And he tells us our condition is treatable with something other than, better than the law. It's treatable with the gospel. Jesus has personally made a cure available. We might say that he synthesized it from his own blood. He's got enough to heal every person who will ever live. And he's offered to us, give it to us for free. That'll drive the pharmaceutical companies nuts. He's even warned us about possible side effects. Salvation may be accompanied by love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He's done all that. The one thing that he won't do is force us to take it. Just like any other medicine, it doesn't do any good sitting on the shelf. Knowing that what's in the bottle will help me, will heal me, does nothing to change me. Knowing theoretically the power of the gospel isn't enough. My friend had to repent of his cancer. He had to stop walking around with it and say to the doctor, "Cut this out of me." He actually showed up at work one day with an X-Acto knife and a mirror. He was going to try to do it himself. And then he remembered that he didn't actually go to medical school. He wasn't qualified to save himself. In fact, he would have made it worse, the doctors told him later. He had to admit he needed help. He wasn't able to save himself. He had to actually receive chemotherapy and not just read about it. He had to accept radiation and not just think about the potential benefits. When he did, he was healed. The difference is he has to go back about every 5 years because the stupid thing comes back. When Jesus heals, it's forever. That's what the author is saying to the unbeliever, to the non-believer this morning. He's saying, wake up, pay attention, take heed, because you're dying. Good news is there's treatment available. It's an amazing treatment. It's 100% effective. The bad news is if you ignore the opportunity, even if you don't out and out reject it, if you just let the opportunity go by, if you don't take advantage of the treatment that's available, if you neglect so great a salvation, you won't escape. You'll quite simply be dead forever. That's what God is saying to the unbeliever this morning. While you think about that, if perhaps some of you want to do something about that, I want to move on and consider one other category. Let's talk about the make-believer for just a moment. And I know that term isn't the kindest in the world, but if it's gotten your attention, then I'm not going to apologize, because if anything, you're in greater danger this morning than the unbeliever. How is that possible? Well, let's define our terms. What am I pointing at when I say make-believer? If I'm talking to you, you probably know. Because you're here this morning and you're doing your best to blend in with everybody else. Sitting when we sit, standing when we stand, singing when we sing. And chances are, and I mean this, you're probably one of the nicest people here. Because you know what the Bible says and you're doing your best to live it. Except that it's your best. It can only be your best because you've never actually accepted Christ. And the reason I say that you're in grave danger is that you're terminally ill, just like the unbeliever, but you've gotten really, really good at masking the symptoms. Last Christmas, some of you remember, I spiked a fever, but I had a lot to do, so I started eating dangerous amounts of Tylenol. And when that didn't work, I started eating Motrin on top of that. And it got the fever down. Told myself I was fine, I felt better for a while. Here's the thing, and this is important, Tylenol, it turns out, is not penicillin. It doesn't fight infection. And by the time the fever broke through the Tylenol and the Motrin, things were kind of bad and my doctor was pretty mad at me. Is it possible you're here this morning and that's what you're doing? You're masking the symptoms. You're telling yourself, if I give up my bad habits, if I hang out with different people, if I start going to church, if I'm nice to people, God will like me and everything will be okay. Here's the danger. You can do that. You can come to church and read the Bible and pray and sing songs and even do your best to try to love your neighbor, and you'll probably feel better for a while. But without Jesus, you're still dying. By the way, I'm not saying to anyone, don't come to church if you haven't made up your mind about Jesus. If that's you, I'm really glad you're here. Kidding aside, seriously. I'm really glad you're here, and so are the people sitting next to you. And we want you to keep coming here, somewhere else where they take the Bible seriously, but go somewhere where you can ask absolutely every question that you've got. And if it's here, talk to me, talk to someone. If you want to talk to a sister, if you want to talk to somebody younger or older, find someone and raise every objection that you've got. Challenge everything that you've heard. I respect Norm Geisler a lot. He's an apologist. I think it was Norm who said, God wants to reach our hearts, but he doesn't bypass our brain to do it. A quote that I know is Geisler, the unexamined faith is not worth believing. So please, listen and argue and question and challenge and debate. Just one thing, please. Don't feel like you have to fake it. Be real. In fact, for your sake, don't try to fake it. Because the worst possible outcome is you'll get comfortable faking it. You'll get really good at acting like a Christian, and you'll forget that you're just going through the motions. You'll forget that you're just treating the symptoms while the infection rages and actual salvation drifts further and further away. Or here's another way it can play out. As you start hanging out with Christians who are displaying all of those side effects of a relationship with Jesus, love, joy, peace, and everything else, you see them, there's something about them, it's different, you don't understand it, but you want it, and so you feel like it's your job to try to have it, to try to be it, to imitate those behaviors all on your own. Or maybe you see people serving at the church, and they seem like they enjoy it, and it seems really meaningful and significant, so you decide to get involved, and you start trying to do ministry all on your own. If that's you, don't hear any hate. I understand your motivation is good, but I'm telling you, because I love you, the outcome's going to be really bad. Because it's not our job to grab hold of Jesus and hang on. It's not our job to become like Jesus. It's his job to hold on to us, those who have really come to him and asked him to forgive us. He'll hold on to us. And it's not our job to become Christ-like. It's his job to remake us in his image as we surrender to him. If you try to imitate Christ without that, without coming to him, without surrendering to him, you're going to do exactly what the author warns. You're going to drift. Maybe you'll notice it. Maybe when what other people seem to hold on to securely is always going to seem out of reach, and the harder you stretch for it, the further away it seems to move. Or maybe, and again, here's the more dangerous scenario, maybe you just drift right by the safe harbor and you don't even notice that it's there or that you need it. One commentator brings up the story of William Parry, 19th century explorer, British explorer, taking a team to the North Pole. Along the way, they stopped to take bearings from the stars because it's the 19th century and they don't have GPS. But they plot their location and they figure out which way is due north, and so they keep heading because they want to make a certain amount of distance in the next 24 hours. So they walk for hours and hours and hours. Finally, out of exhaustion, they stop and they say, well, let's make sure that we're still heading, you know, exactly north. We don't want to waste any energy. So again, they get their sextants out, they plot their position, and they realize that they're actually further south than when they started, even after walking for miles. Turns out they were on an iceberg. And the whole time they're walking north, the iceberg is drifting south, drifting faster than they're walking. And that's the danger of trying to fake your way through the Christian life. Without actually coming to Christ, without letting God take over your life and live his life through you, you're the one who ends up doing all of the work. And again, two possibilities, both of them bad. Maybe you realize it and you see everything that you're working for slipping away. Eventually, you get frustrated and give up. Or you don't realize it. And you keep working and working and working, and the work becomes its own reward, and you tell yourself that you're okay, and you tell yourself that you're making progress because you're exhausted all the time, even though you're drifting in the wrong direction. Is that you this morning? And here's a question I get sometimes. Patrick, is it possible that I'm a make-believer and I don't even know it? Maybe. Good news is if you're willing to ask the question and really consider the answer, the probability goes way down. But here's a quiz, if that occurs to you, that I would suggest maybe you give yourself, if you think that there's that possibility, that maybe you're just phoning it in, that maybe you're just going through the motions without a real relationship with Jesus. Easy quiz, two questions. The first is, can you remember a time when you said to God, I know I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness, and Jesus died so I can be forgiven, and please forgive me. And that doesn't always happen all at once. Sometimes that happens over a period of time. But are you sure you ever had that conversation with God? That's question number one. If you're sure the answer is no, you don't need question number two, because that tells you where you stand. And it might be time to think about if you want to keep standing there or if you want to do something about it. Here's the second question. If you're saying to yourself, okay, I remember saying those words, I remember praying a prayer, but looking back, I'm not sure that anything changed. Looking back, I'm wondering if I really meant it. That happens. Happens a lot, actually. So second question, what has your relationship with Jesus cost you? What's different as a result of knowing him? Not on the outside, on the inside. What have you given up as a result of knowing Jesus? And is there anything that you're not willing to give up? I'm not saying anything you haven't been able to give up. That takes time. It takes time for Christ to be formed in us. I'm saying, is there anything that you're not willing to let go of if Jesus asks you to let go? And it sounds like that was a bunch of questions, but it really just revolves around one thing. Have you repented of your sin? Have you realized that what you thought was tasty lemonade is really formaldehyde, or are you still drinking the lemonade? If there's sin in your life, sin that you know is sin, and you're rationalizing it, you're defending it, you're doing anything but repenting of it and asking God to forgive it and give you power over it, you probably want to pause. You probably want to say, am I really walking with Jesus? I'm not saying you're not saved, because that's not for me to say. I'm saying you might want to ask yourself if you are. You might want to ask God if you are. Am I saved? If I am, how do I know? And if you're not sure, do you maybe this morning want to get sure? Do you maybe want to go back to the cross and start again with Jesus, this time beginning with repentance? I remember being at church one evening back in New Jersey, and a guy walks in that I kind of recognized but didn't really know. Big old grocery bag rolled up under his arm. You know, Dylan's big old brown grocery bag. He walks in and he says, hey, tell me more about Jesus. I love that. I live for that. I grabbed Pastor Brian, who was out here a couple weeks ago, and we sat with him and we shared the gospel, told him how he could be forgiven of his sin because of what Jesus did on the cross. He said, I want that. I'm thinking, all right, this is great. So we lead him in a prayer and we get him a Bible and we ask him if he needs a place to stay because it looks like he was on the street. He says, no, I'm good. And he's walking out the door. And Brian, who's always had better discernment than me, says, hey, what's in the bag? Guy looks back and he says, why? I'm just curious. Does it matter? I guess it depends on what's in the bag. That's just some stuff I was going to sell. Really? What kind of stuff? Goes back and forth for a while. Finally, he opens the bag and shows us. This is a brown shopping bag filled with loose OxyContin pills. Filled with it. And I'm looking, saying, okay, which federal agency do I call about this? But the guy says to us, he says, you know, maybe I need to pray that prayer again. Because the first time, he hadn't repented. He figured out the first time he hadn't wanted to leave his sin. He just wanted to feel okay in his sin. And I know for a fact that was the case for him, because he told us that. He told us that evening. He said that to a room full of men a couple months later. My point is, when it comes to your salvation, what's true for you is between you and God. It's not for me to say. All I know is what the author of Hebrews tells us this morning. If it doesn't involve Jesus dying on the cross for your sin, you haven't escaped. And you won't escape until you decide to accept his great salvation. Again, don't hear anything that I'm not saying, please. If you're walking around this morning with a sack of sin of some kind under your arm, I don't know if you're saved or not, And frankly, that's not my foremost concern, the sack, I should say. If you've got a sack of sin under both arms and one on your back and one in your trunk, it's not the sin I care about. And I want you to be here. You're in exactly the right place, and you're surrounded by people who want to help. The important thing isn't where you were at with Jesus when you walked in the door, even. The critical thing, the thing that people here care about, is where you and Jesus are at when you walk out the door. Maybe you have been playing make-believe, hoping that if you spend some time around Christians, some of the Jesus will rub off. Another possibility is that you are saved, have been saved, still saved, and you're the third kind of person the author of Hebrews might be talking about. The believer who knows Christ, who finds salvation at the cross, who went and shifted the preferences, is no longer rejecting Jesus, but along the way did begin to neglect Jesus. And like everything else in our lives, a little neglect becomes a little more, until you wake up one day and Jesus is really far away. You know how that neglect process happens, right? It happened to me for the 2 weeks my wife was out of town. I looked at the dishes in the sink and I said, how did they all get here? Who's eating off of these plates? Neglect happens a little and a little and a little, and we'll talk more about that next Sunday. But the question I want to ask is, if you realize that you're far away from Jesus, who moved? Here's the question I want to close with this morning. This is for everyone, and it's a simple question. Have you escaped? Have you escaped? Have you been cured of sin and death, or are you drifting this morning, telling yourself you'll get around to it someday, or you'll get around to deciding if you want to get it around to it someday? I had somebody say that to me not that long ago. He says, eventually I'll probably decide to become a Christian, but everyone knows that to become a Christian, you have to hit bottom first, and I haven't hit bottom yet, so you know what? I'm not ready. Really said that to me in almost those words. And so this morning, I keep saying this morning, this afternoon, he keeps on drifting along out there right now in an ocean, as far as I know, in an ocean of sin and stuff and life and everything but Jesus. I used to live near the ocean. Thing about the ocean, there's a danger in just drifting along with the current, just bouncing along on the waves, thinking that as soon as you're tired enough, you'll just swim back into shore. It's about that time that a riptide usually comes along and pulls you in the opposite direction that you mean to go, or just flat out pulls you under. I pray for him a lot, because right now he's neglecting the salvation Jesus purchased for him. He thinks as long as he keeps the safe harbor somewhere in sight, as long as he can still see the lifeguard stand, that he's okay. When things get bad enough, he thinks that he can just swim in at any time. When the waves get too high, he's planning on calling out for a Savior. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's not funny, but it makes me think of that Michael Keaton movie, Beetlejuice, Beetlejuice, Beetlejuice. As if three magic words, wherever you are, can save you. Shazam. Abracadabra. Maybe. But what if the waves come up too fast? What if by the time he realizes he's in trouble, he's already underwater and it's too late for him to figure out that this is what going down for the last time feels like? Have you escaped? And if you haven't, are you ready to? You've indulged me for 45 minutes, having listened to me for the last 45 minutes. If you're not absolutely sure, if you're not positive that I'm nuts, if you're not convinced that I'm wrong, would you consider doing what the author of the letter asks and give earnest heed to what you've heard this morning? I know nobody talks like that. Earnest heed means shut everything else out. Get laser focused for a couple minutes. The kind of focus you'd have if you were trying to do brain surgery or defuse a bomb. With that kind of focus, would you take this time to consider the things that you've heard and how you plan to escape if you neglect the salvation that Jesus offers at the cross?
Thank you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.